I want us to ask a question this evening and to sit with that question for some time. The question is this: what do we do with the message of God's judgment? What do we do with the message of God's judgment? Many will mock the idea that God is a judge. I remember seeing a very cynical poster of a man going to preach. He was in the kind of vestry. You could see through the door to the congregation waiting, and he had his Bible and he had his sermon notes, and at the top of the sermon notes, Sermon on Hell. And as he was leaving the vestry, he was turning the thermostat up to full heat to make the congregation sweat as he preached. And for many, that's their view on this judgment thing, that it's a church power craze, that it's this nasty message and a cynical thing where judgment is preached to make people frightened and to cow them under the authority of the church, and people dismiss it and say it's a nonsense. What a foolish thing to believe in this day and age. There are many who mock the idea that there is an angry God who will judge sinners. On the other hand, as good evangelicals, we say that the Bible is God's word and we'll believe it and we know it's true, and we'll read a statement of faith before we come into membership or before we agree to help with a particular mission team, and it will say that the lost will go to hell, to God's unending wrath, and we will tick it and we believe it. But do we? Do we? We assent to it, but do we believe it? Can I ask you this evening, have you really ever wrestled with the fact that there is a holy God and that a lost and rebellious people, if they do not trust the Saviour, will suffer his anger forever? I ask you not that question because I take delight in tormenting us this evening. I ask the question because it's the question that's raised in our passage this evening. I remember speaking to my brother after he'd been out in the Philippines for some years. Every now and again he had to leave the Philippines to renew his visa. And on one of these trips he popped into Thailand and went to Bangkok and was just overwhelmed by the oppressive idolatry. It was just there on the streets everywhere. The big, huge statues and people bowing down, and the sense of the idolatry and the sense that this is a wicked people who are lost. They do not have the truth. And for Matthew, it started a period of time of real wrestling, because if the Bible is true, these people are lost. It's not just a statement on a doctrinal basis that we tick and say we agree with it. It matters. And he agonized over it for some time. In the last few years, I've had protracted conversations with someone who's wrestled with this and feels actually that the Bible says that everybody goes to heaven in the end. Because actually, as we face this reality of God's judgment, it is such an awesome thing. And wouldn't it be nicer and better? Surely it's better if everyone's going to end up in heaven. But we need to rest on the word of God. And I think sometimes it is good for us to stop and to sit with this reality. And having started preaching Micah, and last week nearly finished me, just in terms of the weightiness of what Micah is saying. And now this week I've sat with a message, and yet Micah preached this for 30 or 40 years. And here's the reality. Sam Liu introduced me to the salt and pepper pots, and since he took me up, I've gone up on a regular basis. I like it because you can see the whole dale. I can see all the villages. I can see where we live. I can make sense of where our house is and where the church is. I can see where you guys live. And I can see thousands of people, most of whom do not know the gospel. And it's good for me to go there and to sit and in all the busyness of everything else that's pressing in, and of all the troubles that perhaps I get annoyed with, the things in family life and other things that I get frustrated with, it is good to just sit there and look and remind myself of the reality. Not because it's enjoyable, not because it's great fun and I get kicks out of it, but because this is what the Word describes and this is the world we live in, and because I need to realign myself with reality. Because from what I watch on the telly and what I discuss with people around me, it tells me none of it's true. Pass on merrily. But I need to bring myself back to these things. And so the first thing I want you to notice from the passage this evening in verses 10 to 15 is judgment pondered. Judgment pondered. Here is Micah, passionately a man of God. And God has given him this message of judgment. He's seen the wickedness of the religious leaders in his nation. He's seen that judgment is coming. And he's gone and proclaimed that message. He's been bold. And it's broken him. Verses 8 and 9. He says, I'm going to weep and I'm going to wail. I'm going to go dressed as a prisoner in all the shame and the devastation of being carted off as a prisoner. Because this is what's coming. And then he doesn't say, but never mind, it'll all get better in the end and let's think of something else. No, he stops. And in verses 10 to 15, he weighs over this whole issue. And there is some remarkable creativity in verses 10 to 15, because it's a series of very painful puns. He takes all these cities around him that he can see, and he plays on their names, and we'll see the details of that in a minute. But to have done that, he must have spent some time thinking and pondering and weeping over the prospect of what is going to happen. And as he does this, he introduces the whole poem, if you like, in verse 10, with "Tell it not in Gath." Now, that may not mean much to us, but to the Jews, it was a line that would have struck, because those are the words of David when Saul fell to the Philistine armies. And David receives the news, and he says, "Tell it not in Gath. Don't let the enemy know. Don't let the enemy rejoice in our shame. This is terrible, that the Lord's king should be slaughtered in battle, when his covenant promise is that if you are faithful, I will be with you, and 1,000 men will run from one." That was the promise of God, the great promise of God. And here is a scenario where Israel has lost and the king is slaughtered. And David says in 2 Samuel 1 verse 20, "Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice." Micah is saying what is about to happen to the people of God is so shameful. Don't let it be whispered anywhere else. I have to say, as I've watched the news this past week, that seems so different to parading through the streets in glory, when what the church has done and not dealt with is shameful. When children have been abused by supposed men of God, and the church has failed to deal with it, and now in all the pomp, he comes, and people applaud. Is that the same as Micah? If Micah could see the state of the church, he would not be on the streets. He would be weeping and saying, "Don't let others know. We've got like this. This is appalling." Micah is not talking in triumphalistic terms here. He is grieving at the state of God's people. "Tell it not in Gath." And then he begins this poem. And these are all towns not far from his own home. They're all within 9 miles of his hometown, all visible from there. Micah feels this. He's not detached. He's in the midst of it. And the way he addresses this poem, he mentions 5 times, and then he mentions Jerusalem, and the destruction coming to the gates of Jerusalem there in verse 12. And then he mentions another five towns. So what's he doing in this poem? He's setting out symbolically. Here's the devastation that's coming to all around Jerusalem. And it's going to get to the very heart of God's people. It's going to get to the very gates of Jerusalem. So let's have a look at the details so you can pick up what he's doing here. He says, tell it not in Gath. You'll see in your footnotes that Gath sounds like the Hebrew for tell. So he's saying at the start of the poem, tell it not in Tell Town. And then he says, in Beth Ophrah, in the house of dust, they will roll in the dust. He says, this city is going to be so devastated by the attacking army that they will have nothing left, and they will be caused to be face down in the dust as they lose everything. Tell it not in Tell Town. House of dust, you will roll in the dust. Verse 11, pass on in nakedness and shame, you who live in Shaphir. You will be in shame and in devastation. You will be stripped into nakedness, you who come from Beautyville. That's Shaphir. Those who live in Za'anan, the place of coming out, you won't come out. He's saying that when the Assyrians attack, you of the town, the men of the town, the soldiers of the town, won't leave the walls. You won't offer any fight. You'll be defeated. Beth Etzel, which kind of means, it's not quite so easy to pin down, neighborhood town. You who have a place of standing, where someone can stand alongside, your neighbor is taken from you. Your protection is gone. You will have no one to stand with you when the enemy sweeps through. Those who live in Maroth, those who live in bitterness, writhe in pain, waiting for some sweetness. But it's not going to come. Because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. Can you see what Micah is doing here? He is not just passing by this message of judgment and saying, well, they're there, I believe it, and moving on. He's thinking through the impact it's going to have on the towns around him. He's walking through the horror of what's going to happen. And it's disaster that's come from the Lord. And then in verse 13, he says, you who live in Lachish, and Lachish means a team of horses, you who live in horse town, harness the team to the chariot. In other words, get ready to do a runner. Put your horses on the chariot so you can get out of here quickly. You were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. What Micah is saying here is that the sins of northern Israel, the idolatry and the wickedness there, first crept into the southern kingdom of Judah through Lachish. And Lachish was the beginning of their sinfulness. Lachish is going to be the beginning of destruction, and the people of Lachish need to get out quick. And in verse 14, he says, therefore you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. Moresheth means the betrothed, and the parting gifts are like the dowry. He's saying, you who in Moresheth Gath, you around, give them the dowry gift as though they're being taken off to be married to someone new, except the one they're going to be married to is the conquering army. They who belong to Judah are going to be given away. The town of Akzib, which means deception, will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. This town, which ought to be helping Judah in its defense, is going to betray them in some way. It will not be the protection that they wanted. And to those who live in Marashah, the place of the conqueror, Victoryville, I will bring a conqueror against you. You who bear the name of Victory will be defeated. And he who is the glory of Israel will come to Adullam. Adullam was the cave that David had to hide in when he was on the run. A place of weakness, a place of last refuge. A place that did not speak of royal reign, but of being a refugee in his own land. And Micah says people are going to come to Adullam again to hide. The glory of Israel, the kings of Israel, the mighty men, are going to be hiding in the back of a cave. Now, this hasn't just flowed from Micah's tongue. This didn't come in a moment of inspiration. This has come from pondering the judgments of the Lord. And as he looks, he sees this marrying of consequences to the name. And this is interesting when we begin to understand the judgment of God, because often through the Bible, we see that the very sins that people commit are the things that they suffer from later. And so you have Jacob, the deceiver, the one who deceived his father and brother to gain the blessing, ends up being deceived on his wedding day and marrying the wrong girl. And consequently, often in Scripture, God matches the consequences to the crime. There is this symmetry. There is this order. Sin that brings punishment. Sin that brings consequences. Don't you remember Paul in Romans 1 says that as men exchanged the created for the creator and chose to sin in abominable ways, God just gave them over to it. And they suffer the consequences of those sins. And so pleasure nation dies and suffers through the consequences of over pleasure. A nation that worships money finds itself bankrupt. And these are not just puns. This is not just a playing with words. This happened. What Micah is painting in verses 10 to 6 became real history. We're not messing here. Micah says that the destruction will come to the gates of Jerusalem. All these towns on the frontier, these protection fortresses will fall, but Jerusalem will not fall. And that's exactly what happened in 701 BC. The Assyrians came up through Philistia. They destroyed all these fortress towns and they got to the gates of Jerusalem. Archaeological surveys have looked at the evidence from before the Assyrians arrived and after the Assyrians finished. And they've found that occupied sites in the region drop from nearly 300 to 50. 250 occupied towns and villages are no longer in existence after the Assyrians came. They reckon the population was reduced to less than 15% of what it had been. Devastation came. In fact, we were told there, weren't we, in verse... I've lost it now, Lachish, wherever it's gone. 13, thank you. You who live in Lachish. They have found remains in Lachish where the Assyrians tipped into a pit 1,500 bodies with pig remains and other trash. How could they insult the Jewish people any more than taking what was offensive to them, the pig, cutting it up and dumping it in a pit with 1,500 bodies? What Micah is dwelling on happened. Micah, as we saw in verse 1, sees what is going to happen. He's given a vision of what God is telling him. And he doesn't run from it. And he doesn't tick it and deliver the message and then carry on, going back to his cards or his football or whatever else. But he sits and he dwells on it. And he lives with it. But why? Why take the time with the puns? Why not just deliver the message? He's already told them what's going to happen in verses 3 to 7. Why not just stop there? Because he wants others to sense the seriousness of this. So secondly, having seen judgment pondered, see this evening mourning commanded in verse 16. At the end of these puns, at the end of this reflection on God's judgment, he says this: shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourselves as bold as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. Here is what he wants as an end result. Here is what he wants the people to do in response to what they hear. He says, shave your heads in mourning. To signal a calamity, a disaster in ancient days, the men would shave a bald spot on their heads. A sense of oppression and disaster. And the bigger the disaster, the bigger the bald patch. And what does Micah say in the third line? Make yourselves as bold as the vulture. We're not sure which bird he's speaking about, but there were a couple of vultures, one of them which was the griffin vulture, and they had bald heads and necks. And Micah is saying, shave it all off. That's how bad this is. Sense the seriousness of what God is going to do and shave your head in mourning. Live the reality of what's coming. Make yourself bold. This is awesome. And why? Why? Because the children in whom you delight, they will go from you into exile. This disaster is not the worst that's coming. There is far worse. This disaster only reaches the gates of Jerusalem. But there is a disaster coming where your very children will be taken into exile. The children that you delight in. Do you remember when the Babylonians swept through years later? Who did they take into captivity? Boys like Daniel. The cream of the crop. The kids that were delighted in. The kids that made the parents so proud. The kids that were the honor of the nation. Taken to a land far away. In fact, even before the Babylonians did it, Sennacherib, in his own historical annals, claims that in 701 BC, he took 200,000 citizens out of Judah when he destroyed all those cities. And Micah is calling for the people to mourn. Weep because of the coming judgment. And Micah is a model for us here. And what he's calling Judah and Israel to do in this passage, he's calling us to do. He's calling us to face the reality of God's judgment and feel the agony of it. Because we do not proclaim this message without feeling it. Because it is serious and real. We have far too little of the prophet's agony. If we're honest, we won't even mention the bad news at all. And we're being real here, aren't we? It's hard. Having taken funerals of families that have not been to church and don't believe, I know the weight of what that man at my grandfather's funeral did when he stood and asked people, "Are you prepared to face God?" How dare he? This man has died. This family is weeping. How dare he talk about such miserable things? But he was faithful. Because that's the reality. And he didn't do it glibly. Otherwise the family would have seen through it. And Micah doesn't do it glibly. He wails over it and he calls these people to wail with him. Now think about what he's doing here. He's calling people who had the scriptures and knew God's promises and had known the works and deliverances of God, who were now rejecting all of that, and he's calling on them to return to the truth that they've lost. Doesn't that sound like the Western world? Doesn't that sound like Europe and America, the land of the Reformation? Where the Bible shone through and hundreds of thousands have been converted, and where the truth of God's word has transformed society, where in Victorian England 75% of all voluntary and charitable work was done by the evangelicals as they transformed the mills and the working conditions and outlawed prostitution and all these things. The gospel made differences. It's transformed our continent. And people who have known those truths now are actively departing from them. And we're facing the consequences. And it's serious. Shouldn't we be weeping? Like Micah? Shouldn't we be fearful? The trouble is, what do we do as evangelicals? Too often we write papers tracking the trends. We discuss the culture of our day. We have all sorts of debates about the rights and wrongs. But how often do we weep? How often do we feel the agony of what is facing not just a continent, because that's so impersonal, but our family members and our friends and the people in our community if they reject God? Here's a quote from Spurgeon that I saw someone post on Facebook this week. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they would perish, then let them do so with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Here is Micah. He sees God's judgment coming, and he weeps, and he spends time to describe it as he pleads with the people, can't you see what you've done? Can't you see what God is going to have to do with you? Will you not weep with me? Will you not feel your sin and God's judgment? Judgment pondered, mourning commanded. I'd like briefly to finish this evening with hidden hope. Why are we wallowing in such dismal stuff? Why have I just looked at verses 10 to 16? This first speech that runs through chapters 1 and 2 finishes with good news. Why haven't I contracted the first bit and rushed to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2? At least I could have made everyone feel better by the end of the sermon. But Micah doesn't rush to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. And we mustn't either. Because actually, in mourning, we find our way to the hope. What did Jesus say as he sat on the mount and gave what we call the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is it, isn't it? It's actually that the comfort comes, the hope comes to those who are affected by the message of God's judgment, who do feel the weight of it, who would rather in some ways not believe it because it's so horrific, who would rather just push it to one side, those who wrestle with it and feel the pain. It's to those that the comfort comes. Because it's to those who turn to God. The ones who grieve over sin are the ones who have hearts for the living God. The ones who mourn over wickedness are the ones who love the Heavenly Father. The ones who receive comfort are the ones who confess their sin. As Micah moves through this judgment, and I'm afraid there's more to come before we get to 12 and 13 of chapter 2. When he gets to 12 and 13, he talks about a remnant that the hope will come to. Who are that remnant? It's the ones who have mourned. The ones who, when Micah came and preached judgment and said, you're a nutter, go and take your religious fundamentalism somewhere else. The ones who said, yeah, Micah, we agree with you, and ignored it, were lost. But the remnant whose hearts broke with Micah were the ones to whom the hope came. And so I have asked myself all of this week, and I need to ask you again as we started this evening, what do we do with the judgment of God? Do we mock it? Do we say, what on earth were we doing in church tonight? What a waste of time. Do we believe it, but rather not think about it? Or do we wrestle with the agony and the pain of it? Not because we delight in these things and there's something psychologically wrong with us, but because this is the truth. And it's this truth that leads to hope. In the face of death and a grieving family, a man says, are you ready to meet God? In the face of the Assyrian nation sweeping over Judah, Micah says, weep. We face a lost world. What will our message be to them?